Well, we are in a series in Deuteronomy, and I am not going to be clever this morning with any kind of intro, so let's just dive right in. Deuteronomy chapter 6, lots of wonderful things to talk about and to cover this morning. We're going to examine the greatest commandment in the Bible, and we're going to examine it afresh. And so turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses, at this time, is seeking to impress upon Israel the privilege it is to be God's, the sheer grace of God that has led them out of Egypt, that has delivered them, and is now about to lead them into the promised land. And Moses is pushing Israel to realize that God has saved them by his sheer grace, but they need to respond to that grace. They need to respond to God's grace and love and mercy with unreserved devotion, giving themselves fully to God. And so Moses is going to powerfully summarize. I mean, this is incredible. As we study Deuteronomy, as there are chapters and chapters on the law, Moses, in just a few words, is going to summarize all of the law for us. It's wonderful. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Let's pause right there. After receiving the Ten Commandments, you will recall, Israel, there at Mount Sinai, hearing the voice of God on the mountain, seeing it burn with the fire to the heart of heaven, the smoke and the gloom, they receive the Ten Commandments by the voice of the Lord, and they are terribly afraid. They're cognizant of their mortality in the presence of God. And so they say, no more, God. We can't, don't speak anymore or we will die. It's too much for us. And they say, Moses, will you represent us? Will you go up the mountain and will you represent us and receive from the Lord his instructions and his words and then come back down and give them to us and we will do all that the Lord has said. And so the Lord agrees with this, and he says, man, I wish that your heart would fear me this way all the days of your life. But the Lord is powerfully aware that they will not fear him this way all the days of their life. But he says, oh, that you would. And he agrees with this plan. And so Moses goes up, and when Moses comes down, he begins giving the additional instructions in the law. And that's what this is, and this is what will follow for the next several chapters, is the additional instructions and commands and statutes and rules that the Lord has given to Israel. He spoke to Moses, and Moses is now giving to Israel. And the most important is given first. Moses returns, and he begins by saying, hear, O Israel, verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is a fascinating statement. Let's think about this for a few moments. In Hebrew, this sentence is only four words. The first word in this statement is God's divine name. The Bible, if you look at it, will translate Lord, translates God's divine name as Lord in all caps. Okay, so this is all capitals, and this is an honorific title. This is our English Bibles attempting to show great reverence for the name of God, Yahweh. And so rather than printing Yahweh, they type out the Lord in all capitals. It's an honorific title. And so if you were a child, I know when I was a child, I was growing up, my parents did not allow me to call an adult by their first name. That was a sign of disrespect. You're a child. You need to remember that you're a child and they're adult. And so I wasn't to walk around and go, hey, Jane and hey, Bob, but it was Mr. Thomas and Mrs. Thomas. It was an honorific title. And so our Bibles are using an honorific title here, Lord, for God's name. So that's after the Hear, O Israel, that's the first word. God's name, his divine name, the name that he uses to as part of his self-revelation to Israel. And we see that the Lord. The second word, our English Bibles translate as our God. And it's actually one word in Hebrew. So it is the name Elohim, which is the Hebrew word for God. It's more of a generic word for God. And it's got a plural possessive attached to it. So we translate it our God. In our language, we have very few words that have possessiveness attached to it. And so, but in Hebrew, you can do that. So this is our God, the Lord, the divine name, and then Elohim with a plural possessive, our God. And then the Lord's name is repeated again. Again, you'll see that in verse 4, Lord, all caps. So the divine name. And then the fourth and last word is one. So literally, it is Lord, our God, Lord, one. That's a literal translation of this verse. And so our English Bibles are translating this as best they can to try to give us a meaning of the of this statement. And so it gets translated, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see the English translations are throwing in some verbs there to help us get the understanding of what is being said here. But the question is, the most perhaps one of the most important questions when we come to verse 4 is, what does the word one mean in this statement? It seems strange. The Lord our God, okay, I can get that. Lord, one. What does that mean? What does the one mean? And various scholars have opinions of this. Some will say Moses is teaching and enforcing a strict monotheism. The Lord is a unity, and he is the only God. And God is the only God that exists. He's the only God with omniscience and omnipotence and immutability and eternality. And he's the only uncreated being in the universe. That's possible that Moses is emphasizing a strict monotheism here, that would be the point when of the verse or of the word one. But there are hang-ups with that translation, or that understanding, I should say. We will see the word Elohim, God, used to refer to other, what we might say, little g gods throughout the Bible. And so that could be confusing, but that's possible. A second proposal for this meaning of the word one could be referring to the supremacy of Israel's God. That you are God and there is no other, in the sense that no other to contradict. You are supreme above all other angelic heavenly beings, such that when God spoke, there was no one who could contradict him. When God's hand did something, there was no one that could push against it. When God made a promise, there was no one that could revoke his promise. That when God warns, there is no one else that could provide refuge from God's warning. They would say that the one there is not merely saying he's one among many gods, one among a pantheon of gods, but that he is supreme. It's his supremacy that's being exalted. He's powerful and unique. And third, and I think best to understand, is that when we see the word one here, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, I think it's best to understand one as better translated as alone. Or only. So the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Or the Lord our God, the Lord only. I think that's probably the best understanding of this most important passage in Deuteronomy. We use the word one, we use it this way. If I say to you, Nikki is my one and only, you know what I'm saying. If I say that Nikki, my wife, is the one for me, you immediately understand what I'm talking about. Okay, I'm not denying the existence of other women in the world, right? I'm not denying that other women exist, but I am saying you are the one. You are the only one that I relate to this way. You are the only one that I have this relational devotion to. I have only been through all of our life experiences together with you. You are the one. You are my spouse. That is to say, you are the one alone. If I tell her, you're the one, I'm saying, you're exclusively mine. You're the one alone. And let's remember what's taking place here. Israel is being called to a devotion to God that is a relational devotion. Israel's not being called to honor or obey this cold, sterile, far-off God for whom they do not know. But no, God has revealed himself to them. God has said, I am your father, and I have carried you like a father carries a son. I've carried you next to my chest. I've carried you next to my bosom, next to my heart. I've carried you. And so there's this relational devotion that Israel's being invited into. I think additional support for understanding that one, the word one, should be translated as alone or only, is that the first half of the verse, it is the Lord our God. It's that possessiveness. He is the Lord our God, the Lord alone. And so Israel is being commanded, instructed to have a devotion to God in this relationship with God that is unique, that stands alone, that is above every other commitment and devotion that they have, that the Lord would be uppermost in their affections and their desires and their loves. Think about it for a second. What's the primary issue here at this point in Scripture that Moses is trying to press upon them? Is the primary question that Israel is wrestling with is, how many is God? Well, he's one. Well, yes, he is one, but I don't think that's not the primary question that Israel is wrestling with right now. Israel is wanting to know, what does God desire of us? That's what they need to know. And as they look at the pantheon of other little g gods in Canaan that are being worshipped, the Baals and the Molochs and the Asherahs, what is it that God desires for them in this relational devotion that they have with God? It is that they would worship the Lord alone, that they would have no other gods before him. You could say that this is a commentary. This verse 4 is a commentary or an explication of the first commandment. Have no other gods before the Lord. So the question being asked is not how many is God. It is who is the God of Israel? To which every Israelite should respond, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. That's who our God is. So Israel is to affirm the uniqueness and exclusiveness of Yahweh as their sovereign. This is a monotheistic confession, you could say, but it's not strictly that. This is a declaration of allegiance. This is a declaration of affirmation that Yahweh is Israel's God and no other. It's their pledge of allegiance, you could say. It's recited in prayer. Jews would recite this in prayer twice a day. Faithful Jews to this day still do. This unqualified devotion to God. And so how? So the Lord is their God, but then how should they relate to this God? How should they relate to their God? Well, verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. This command is central to Deuteronomy, because let's remember what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a covenant renewal ceremony. That's what's taking place here. Israel is renewing themselves to the covenant that God has made with them and with their fathers. And so love is essential to that relationship. God demands obedience, but that obedience to God can only be possible. The obedience that God desires can only be possible if Israel loves God. He's not wanting a love that is merely, or a obedience that is merely duty. No, God wants all of them. He wants them to love him. This command to love the Lord is the heart of the law. This is what God desires most from them and from you this morning. When Jesus was asked, as you just heard as I read from Mark chapter 12, when Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? He cites this, verse 5, Deuteronomy 6, 5, and in the companion verse in Leviticus 19 that says, love your neighbor as yourself. This is fundamental to our faith. Jesus will say that these two commandments, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself, all of the law sits on those two commandments. We should note that we are only able to love him, and Israel is only able to love him, because he first loved them. We love God in response to his love for us. And you think about that father-son metaphor that's used. A father first loves his child, not vice versa. There's no child that comes out and says, I loved my father before he loved me. No. A father loves his child before they're even born. And this love of God is made manifest to Israel through his electing love. God has chosen Abraham. Centuries before Israel is at this point, God chose Abraham. There was nothing special about Abraham. He was a pagan among a people of the Chaldeans, worshiping the moon goddess in Ur. And God chose Abraham. He set his electing love on him. He chose to bless him and to love him. And then he chose to make promises to Abraham and to fulfill those promises, promises to multiply his descendants, promises to now lead them into the promised land. And then he redeemed those people from slavery. In response to God's love and salvation, God's people are called to love God with their whole heart, soul, and might. And it's really clever these days, if you read any Bible study on this passage or on the in the Gospels when they refer to the greatest commandment, everybody wants to break down heart, soul, mind, strength, and be really clever right there. You know, they'll say, oh, well, the heart is the equivalent to intellect, you know, and the soul is the invisible part of the human, perhaps the source of our desires, and so we should love them with that. And then our might, which translates to our strength or our faculties, or some these days we'll go so far as to say to love God with our might is our social and our economic strength, and so we should love them with everything. But let's be clear, when this is a translation, when they said heart, soul, and might, it's different in Hebrew than it is in English. It doesn't equate to the same. When we say heart, it's not the same thing as what a Hebrew meant thousands of years ago. So what do we do? What does this mean? Well, just add them all up. What is the sum? What do they all add up to? When you total them up, heart, soul, might, it's the fullness of the human person. There's nothing left out. It's everything that makes me me, everything that makes you you. Love God with all that makes you you. Don't get down in the minutia of heart and soul and mind and strength. Love him with everything that is yours. You are not comprised merely of an intellect. You don't merely just have to believe a few cold truths or a few truths coldly, sterilely, and think that that's going to be sufficient. No, you must love God. And you're more than your intellect. You have emotions. You have wills. You have desires. You have a body. You have a soul. And all of it, everything that you are must be devoted to the Lord, to love him with all of your being. You don't just have to parse the words heart, soul, and might to understand what God is calling for here. We get this. We understand it. Love him with everything, every fiber of your being. We're called to a whole personed devotion to him where we love him with our entire being. And the text doesn't ask this, but let me ask it. We're to love God with our entire being. But why? Why should we love God with all our heart, soul, and might? And I'll tell you, personally, I need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this because my heart is so prone to be wayward. My heart is so prone to want to abandon God and to leave God. And so one of the things I've got to keep afresh right in front of me all the time is not only the command to love God, but why I should love God. And we should love him because he's perfect. He's the only perfect being in the universe. There's so much that is lovely and good and perfect about him that there's nothing to dislike. He is amazing and lovely. And this lovely, perfect being has chosen to love me and to love you. He's invited us into a relationship of love. A relationship of perfect love and devotion. And that's what he offers us. He offers his perfect fidelity. And he is everything we would desire him to be and more. I mean, he's better than you can imagine. And he is everything you need and more. Your heart's every desire finds its fulfillment in him. There's no one like him. And he's filled with this fatherly affection for you. And we should love him for who he is. But not only, I mean, that's enough to love him for who he is. But let's think about what he's done for us and how his love's been made manifest towards us. Yes, he is perfect, but then he's come down. He's been incarnate in the flesh that he might redeem us and save us and bring us to him, that he might give us life. God wants to give you life, eternal life, that you might dwell with him in eternal joy forever, for all eternity. Think about the goodness of God and why we should love him for who he is and what he's done. He wants you to flourish, and he knows how for you to flourish, and he's made a way for you to flourish, and he's inviting you into that. God acts loving in all his ways to you, and he's good in every way. So we should love him. These words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." These words, Moses says, God says through Moses, shall be on your hearts. Look with me, verse 6. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Write them on your heart. There's an image there, right? Write them on your heart. The image is of an engraver, right, with who with a hammer and a chisel is, and with painstaking care, is engraving the words of God onto the face of a slab of granite for them to remain forever. That's the image. God is saying, write my words on your heart. It's an idiom. In other words, it's like saying, memorize my words. Let them always be before your face. Let my words be your mind's constant reflection. And not only does it say to be your constant reflection, he says parents are charged with this responsibility to share this knowledge, to transmit this knowledge to their children. Parents, the role of a parent is to teach and equip our children so as to know the Lord and receive his blessings and to live according to God's sustaining grace. That's the role of a parent. And we are witnessing the loss of the younger generations in our churches today. Statistics will tell us that the vast majority of teenagers that grow up in our churches and then graduate high school and move on are not only moving on from home, they are moving on from the church forever, never to return. The vast majority of teenagers that will spend their life in church will leave their church after high school and never come back. We should ask why that is. Why are our children, our beloved, growing up in church and then leaving the church never to return? I would suggest to you it's because many parents are failing to diligently teach their children the Word of God. It's not the only reason children don't come back, but it is one of the reasons, a main reason the children don't come back, because we haven't taught them the gospel well. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the doctrine of God. They don't understand the danger of being without Christ. And so what happens is they go out from under their parents' roof and they get captivated by the spirit of this age. I do not want to raise pagans. I don't want to raise pagans. I don't want you to raise pagans. And if I do not heed the word of God, that's exactly what we will do. We will raise pagans who will be eternally damned. The generation living in this room is responsible. The generation in this room is responsible transgenerationally to teach our children the Word of God and God's commands for their sake and for their children's sake and for their children's children's sake. That we would be responsible for our grandchildren and great-grandchildren's worship in our diligent discipleship of our children now. That's what's at stake. Our faithfulness, our fidelity, our ongoing allegiance to God is for those we cannot yet see. Get this, fathers. Get this, aspiring parents. Get this, grandparents. This is for all of us. This is our responsibility to diligently teach our children the Word of God, to diligently teach them the gospel. There is nothing more important that they need to hear from us than the Word of God, God's love for them, our love for them, and Jesus Christ crucified. If we get this wrong, if we fail, if we are prone to laziness, it has multi-generational effects. That's not just me saying this. This is the Word of God. For generations to come, there will be effects. And lest any of you doubt me, let's just acknowledge that we know this. Some of you, adults in this room, grew up with unbelieving parents. Some of you in this room grew up with parents who were filled with an animus towards God and towards His people. And then when you began to get exposed to the gospel, you know how much of a drag, how difficult, how many more challenges you had, things you had to unlearn and stop believing, what a challenge it was for you to come to faith, for some of you. Living in a godless home produces specific hardships. And many of the adults in this room know those hardships. So if I asked you, parents, if I asked you, what do you want most for your children? Many of you might give the standard answer, you know, well, I want my child to have a good education. Or what do you want for your child? Well, I want my child to start a good family. What do you want for your child? Well, I want my child to be financially stable. To which I would say to you, parent, is that all? Is that all you want for your child? You think money solves problems? You think the rich are averse to problems? Educated? What are they going to be educated in? Should not we desire that our children have a relationship with Jesus? What do you want for your kid? I want my kid to love Jesus with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what I want for my children. That's what I want more than anything else. That's what I beg God to give over and over again. That's what I work and labor diligently for, that my kids would have a secure identity in Christ. That they would treasure Jesus and love him with a fervent love more than they love anything in this world. That they would love truth. That they would have a biblical worldview that makes sense for them out of this entire wild world. That they would live according to God's true and perfect word that enables them to behold the beauty of God. That's what I want. That's what I desire most for my kids. That they would be partakers of eternal life through Christ Jesus their Lord. And if that's going to happen, we got to teach them. We got to teach them God's word. The Bible presents to us a very systematic, if you will, understanding of our responsibilities as a parent. And here in these short verses, Moses says, God's instructed parents, he says, you teach them when you're sitting down and when you stand up. You teach them when you're walking by the way and when you're at home. You teach them in the morning and you teach them at night. It's comprehensive. These phrases are the sum total of all our doing, and all your doing in every sphere of life instruct your children in the Word of God. Just like we are to love God with the total sum of our being, heart, soul, and might, so our instruction, we should be in all of our doing, we should be instructing. Let me caution you, parents, and I'm speaking to myself as well here, that we need to be careful not to find our life ordered, prioritized, according to the extracurricular activities of our children. Because when we do that, when our children's schedule drives our family, we find that there is no time for biblical teaching. Maybe it's sports. Maybe it's dance. Maybe it's piano. And God gets left behind. Teaching biblical truth gets left behind. And do you know what gets communicated? Do you know what gets communicated when you don't make a commitment to diligently teaching your children? Your children hear a message. When you give yourself to their sports or their dance or their flute or their piano or whatever it is, your children hear a message loud and clear. And that message is, all I need is a little bit of God. Just a little bit of God will do me, and I'm good. I can go and live the way that I want. I can do all these other things. God is just one priority among a list of other priorities in this world, and so he's just on the list with everything else. Don't need to take God seriously. I don't need to take my faith too seriously. And if that's what is driving our families, if that's the message we're communicating when biblical truth has no room, is not being communicated, then is it any wonder that we raise pagans? 30 years ago, the average child participated in extracurricular activities 1 to 1.5 a year. Today it's 3.5. 3.5 activities per kid per year. You multiply that by having a family of 2 kids, 3 kids, 4 kids, 5 kids, 6 kids. What do you think is going to drive your schedule? What do you, your parents, you're just a taxi service. You're Uber. That's all you are. And biblical teaching gets squeezed out. There's no time for teaching the next generation. There's no time to teach your children. So I exhort you, make regular the routine of instruction, of catechism, of scripture proofs. Seize the opportunity for instruction. Much is at stake. Moses continues and he says, Israel, when you go into the promised land, remember to honor the Lord. Verse 10. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after the other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham, to the patriarchs of Israel, that he would give their descendants this land. And at this moment, there's a collective sense of joy on behalf of Israel as they're on the east of the Jordan, about to go into the promised land. And the land that's being given to them is not just an arid, wide open land, but it's a developed land. There are cities. There are storehouses built. There are vineyards that have been planted. And God is giving them all to Israel. That is, in their conquest of Canaan, all of these things will not be destroyed, because God is going to fight for them. And they're not going to need to knock down every building and every wall. And so God says, I'm giving you great and good cities that you did not build. God says, I am giving you houses filled with every good thing that you did not fill. I'm giving you hewn cisterns, which you did not hew. I'm giving you vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. I'm giving you food that you shall eat, and you will be satisfied. And then, when you are satisfied, then is the most important moment that you need to take care lest you forget me. lest you have your fill and you be finally comfortable as your enemies are driven from you and you sit in your house and you kick up your feet and you think to yourself, my hand has brought me all these good things. Take care. That is the danger facing Israel when the battles are done. The richness of the land, the comfort, is going to lull them to sleep to forget God. To think, look at what he did. Look what we did. We did all this. Look at all that we have. And they will be prone to a self-sufficiency, to forgetting God. And this forgetting God will lead to their ruin. If they forget who God is and what he has done, and if they forget to obey his commandments, they will break the covenant with him, and then God will drive them out of this land. Everything hangs, everything's at stake in them remembering the Lord. I read this week, and I wrote, why in the world, why is it that this group of people who have seen God fight for them in Egypt, who have been led out by a mighty hand, who have been led around the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and God's presence has been with them and speaking, how is it they need to be told this? That they need to be reminded, do not forget your God. I'll tell you what I come up with. This is really profound. Because humanity is sinful. That's what I came up with. Because humanity is desperately wicked. Because we are sinful people. We are sinful humanity. And then we underestimate just how sinful we can be. You realize that about yourself? You underestimate, I underestimate just how sinful I am. Are we not, too, those in this room, prone to forget God? When things are comfortable? When we feel like we got this? Everything's ordered the way we want it to be. We have what we want. Are we not prone to wander? Hence, we need to be taught again and again and again, remember the Lord. Keep the covenant. Be faithful to God. You shall fear the Lord and serve him. And if you recall, if you were here last week, we talked about in the Ten Commandments, when we read the third commandment, that you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. And we talked about last week that the point there is that what's being forbidden is not the use of God's name, but what's being forbidden there is the manipulation of God's name, that they would use God's name, trying to attach it to a selfish desire or something that they shouldn't, something false that doesn't jive with the character of God, and that they would manipulate God's name, something akin to sorcery. That's what's being forbidden in the third commandment, but not the use of God's name, because God will repeatedly, as he does here, instruct Israel to use his name. When you're in distress, call upon me, God says. You're in distress, call upon my name. When you praise me, praise my name. Lift up my name, extol my name. And here God says, you shall swear by my name. And what he's saying is you shall swear your allegiance to me. You're going to use my name. You're going to swear allegiance to me. You're not going to test me as your ancestors did at Massa when they were supposed to trust and obey. They failed, and instead of trusting and obeying God and his goodness, they tested God, and so God judged them. He says, no, you're going to swear allegiance to me. You're going to swear allegiance to my name. And then finally, when your child asks you in due time, when your child comes to you and says, what's the significance of these commands? In other words, when your child comes to you and he says, Dad, why are we this way? Why do we do all these commands? God says, this is what you shall say. Verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. When your kids ask, tell them the story. That's what God is saying. When your kids ask, tell them the whole story. Let them see and hear and know all that God has done, all that God is doing, and all that God will do. Begin, God says, with slavery in Egypt, and rehearse the Exodus and God's redemption, and describe to them the power and the sovereignty of our God being above every other power in the universe. And tell them how the Lord redeemed us and how we enter the promised land because God has been faithful to his word. And brothers and sisters, I say to you, when your child asks, why do we have to go to church? And they will ask. When your child says, why do you serve at church? When your child says, why do we give money to the church? Instead, we could keep that and go do other fun things, more fun things. Parents, you answer them because we are a people that have been rescued by the one true and living God. We belong to him. We were slaves to sin, living in bondage to sin. We deserved God's wrath, his mighty wrath. We were headed to hell. The wage of our rebellion against God deserved damnation. That's what we earned. That's what we deserved. But God was rich in mercy, and he's been rich in mercy to us, and he delivered us. And he delivered us by an incredible sacrifice. He gave us his son. He sent forth his son, Jesus. And Jesus is God. And he came in the flesh. And he took on flesh and he humbled himself. And he lived a perfect and fully obedient life to God. But he did more than that. He didn't only just live a perfect and fully obedient life to God, but he took our place. He, by his own volition and will, he took the place of ruined sinners. And he bore on the cross the judgment of God, the just wrath of God that was due me, my punishment that I deserve. He took it on himself on the cross. And he was nailed there and crucified, and he took our place. And he did so willingly because he loves the Father and because he loves us. And he took on that humiliating and excruciating penalty for himself, and he died. We deserved death, and Christ took our place, and he died. But then, son, triumphantly, he rose from the grave. He took up his life again 3 days later, and he conquered over sin and death, and he proved that he is exactly who he says he is, that he is the Lord. And we have been united to him by faith. We trust in him. We've put all our hope and all our trust in him. Our eyes behold him for who he is, and we've repented of our sin, and we've turned to him. And when we do that, we receive so much better than we deserve, son. We receive a perfect righteousness. His perfect record is credited to us. He takes our sin and our shame and our condemnation and God's wrath, and we get his perfect record. Lord, son, it's too good to be true. It feels too good to be true, but it's not. He loves us this powerful way, and through faith, we belong to the living, risen Lord Jesus. Because he loved us, we are his. And so, son, he's given us these commandments. He's given us these statutes, these rules, as a means by which our faith, our living faith, can be displayed to the world. He's given us these commandments because it's for our good. He's given us these commandments because this is just one way among many that we live for his glory. And we extol him and we praise him with the way that we live our lives. And so these commandments, they display faith. They're an opportunity for us to display faith. Our faith leads to obedience. We've been redeemed, and redeemed people do righteous things. Not in order to become redeemed, but because they are redeemed. They live righteously. So it's our joy to live for God's glory, and we wait for his glorious and triumphant return from heaven, where we will be gathered together with him, and we will be with him always. That's why. That's our story. So, brothers and sisters, are you loving God this morning? Are you loving him with everything? Or have some other loves crept in and captivated you? I want to encourage you. I think it's important to regularly take stock of our hearts, to examine our lives, to examine our hearts, and maybe ask ourselves, is there evidence in my life for the love of God? Does my life display love for God? It's an incredibly important question when we think about what the greatest commandment is. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here to ask now individually, are there evidences of God's love in my life? Love for God? Do you know what the evidence is? The evidences are loving God's word. Loving spending time with God. Spending time with God in prayer. Loving God and loving his people, the church. You can't love God and hate the church. You can't. So love for God's people is the evidence of your love for God, in that in God you find great contentment, that if everything else was taken away from you, your soul would find its ultimate contentment in God. Do you have a growing hatred for sin? A growing hatred for sin because you can't love sin and love God at the same time? Do you desire others to know God, to know his gospel, to be grafted into the family of God, the body of Christ? And do you have a joyful obedience in your life to God? These are evidences of love for God in our lives. I want to encourage you. We're going to take a moment to just take stock of our lives. And if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian and you're believing, you're trusting in Christ, then ask yourself, is there evidence right now, this week, this last week, was there evidence in my life of love for God? And if you're here this morning and you have never heard the gospel before, if you're here this morning and you are captivated by the loves of the world, let us invite you to repent. God is inviting you now this morning to come to him. To repent of your sin, to know that he loved you first and he's created you and redeemed you. He wants to redeem you for a purpose. And he delays now. He tarries now. Christ tarries in his return so that more people could be grafted into the family of God. That they could hear the gospel and believe and be saved, because he desires that none should perish, including you this morning. So let me invite you to repent of other loves, other gods, and turn to the one true and living God. I would love to speak with you about the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. So find me. We're going to take a few moments to reflect on God's word, and then we'll continue to worship him together in a second. Let's pray together. Oh God, I pray that you would take our hearts, that you would take them and seal them, that they would be wholly yours. Father, you know us. You know us to the depths. And you know the parts of us that were hesitant to give you, hesitant to surrender over to you. And so I just pray that you would overwhelm us this morning with your love, with your perfection, with your goodness towards us in Christ, and that we would respond with a wholehearted devotion to you. Let us forsake every other God, every other love, and give ourselves wholly to you. Father, I pray that you would allow salvation to spring up in this room by the power of your Spirit, that those that are wrestling with you would be overcome, that your Holy Spirit would regenerate their hearts, and that they would turn to you and be saved. Christ, be to us more precious as each day passes. Become to us more lovely as you are and more precious. Give us better eyesight, better ears, better understanding to just comprehend how glorious and wonderful you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.